Now, we are certainly happy at Westminster that all of you who have come to visit, that you're here. And I hope that the purposes for which you have come will be met and that you will leave satisfied in the sense that you will be in a better position to make the decision that faces you. Many of you have already decided to go to a seminary, and so the question for you is which seminary is it going to be? And we certainly invite you to consider very seriously Westminster Seminary because we think we're offering a theological education of the kind that you need, founded upon the Word of God, faithful to the Scriptures. The motto of the seminary says it all, I think, the whole counsel of God. And that's where we stand unashamedly, and our whole program is developed out of that basic conviction in accordance with the reform standards to which the seminary is committed. And we think that we're offering a theological education that will prepare you for gospel ministry. But there is another decision which you have faced and which you are continually facing, which is even more basic than which seminary shall I go to, and that is the question, shall I go to seminary at all? Shall I go to seminary, or shall I go to some other graduate school, or should I look for some other kind of work? Now, during these few days that you are with us, we want to help you to think through the choice of a seminary, but it would be wrong for us to leave you with the impression that we are simply interested in perpetuating Westminster Seminary as an institution. We want also to be of help to you as you think through that basic question, should I go to seminary or should I take some other line of work than the gospel ministry? Now, what I have to say this evening can be summarized in one basic point, but I am a systematic theologian, and I make my money by talking, and so consequently it's going to take me a little time to get around to that one point, but I'll signal to you when it's coming so that you won't miss it. There is one basic consideration that I think should enter into your decision-making process, and I want to get to it by way of reflection, as I have been requested to do, on this subject of the twofold mandate. There are in Holy Scripture many commands that are given to us, but there are two commands that are, in a certain sense, very basic and very fundamental. The one is very familiar to us. We call it the Great Commission. It is perhaps most familiar to us in the form in which it's found in the Gospel according to Matthew, the last chapter and the last two verses, where our Lord commissions us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age. But you also find the commission spoken of at the end of the Gospel of Luke as well, and you find that in verses 46 and 47 of chapter 24, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations. Now this is the command which our Lord has given to us to preach and to preach him. But the Great Commission asks more of us than that we simply preach. It also requires of us that we bring men into discipleship. We are to disciple them. We are to baptize them. That's a good point to pick up on. And we are to teach them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. And as we have it in Luke, we are to preach repentance. We are to call men to repentance that their sins might be forgiven. Now this command is given by Jesus
in the rather intimate circle of his disciples. But when you think about that command and its implication for the world, going into the world, bringing every creature under the proclamation of the gospel, discipling the nations, you can see immediately that the task is something which goes far beyond the capacity of those immediate disciples of Jesus. What is laid before us is a task that is given to the Church of Jesus Christ, a task which in which every member of the Church of Jesus Christ is involved, and every member through all the ages of the Church. When do we reach the end of this task? When can we say that we have learned all that Christ wants to teach us? Well, you see the magnitude of the task, and it's something in which we are all involved. But the Bible also makes plain that the ministers are involved with this great commission in a very special way. The Bible speaks of men who are called to labor in word and in doctrine. And these men are set apart by the laying on of hands of the elders, and their ministry is recognized, and they have a special responsibility for preaching and for teaching, for evangelizing, and for discipling. And those of you who are our guests this evening, you have, by your presence, indicated that you are sensitive to this special kind of calling, and you have already begun to react to it, at least in some way. So we have then the Great Commission, the mission mandate of our Lord to proclaim the gospel of salvation to the nations. But there is next to this command another command which comes to us in the Scripture. If we can speak of the Great Commission as the mission's mandate, we can speak of this other command as the cultural mandate. Now, this other command or mandate is usually not in the foreground of our thinking so much as is the mission's mandate. But you find it very clearly stated in the Scripture, and for it we have to go back to the very beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis and the first chapter. Let me read verse 28. And God blessed them, that is our forefathers, forefather Adam and Eve. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And then in the second chapter of Genesis, in the 15th verse, we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And then over in the 9th chapter of Genesis, in the opening chapters, opening verses of that chapter, after the flood had destroyed the earth's population, had devastated the earth, then this command, this mandate, this cultural mandate is repeated, and once again this task is laid before mankind. Now, these verses then speak of what can be called man's cultural task, his place and his activity in the world. Man is called to labor. He is called to work. And what we are to understand then is that labor, work, is a divine institution. Now, all that man is, and this is true right from the very beginning, all that man is and all that he has received as a pure, free gift from his Father in heaven. There is not a thing that any man has ever merited. There is not a thing that any man has ever earned. He lives by the grace of God who is in heaven. But that goodness of God, which gives to man everything, is not the kind of gift that, as it were, puts man on the dole. We are not to be inactive. It's not the kind of gift that leads to inactivity or to motionlessness. God created man with a work to do, with a job to do, and that job is clearly enunciated in chapter 1 of Genesis. He is to replenish the earth, and he is to subdue it. We also read in chapter 1 of Genesis that God made man in his own image. Now, I don't know what you think of when you hear that word image, but the thing that suggests itself to my mind, first of all, is a statue. But when the Bible says that God made man in his own image, we are not to think of a statue. We are to remember that God is the living and the true God, and that the man whom God made, he made to be living creature. God formed man dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils breath of life, and man became living creature. And that means, among other things, that the work which is given to man to do, the cultural task that is given to him, is itself patterned after the divine example and exemplar. God made the earth, and he formed it in the space of 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. That's what the record tells us. And that pattern is repeated again and again in the life and experience of the man made in God's image. He too works. He too labors 6 days, and he rests on the seventh day. God is the Lord of all. That's what the scripture very clearly teaches. And man, who is his image bearer, is given dominion in the earth. And as God rules and provides for his creation, sustains it and controls it, so man in the image of God rules in the earth under the lordship of God to discharge his responsibility to replenish the earth and to subdue it. Now, the propagation of the race through the earth, the replenishing of the earth, that's going to take time. Looking at it now from the perspective of creation, that's going to take time. That's going to take many generations. And not only that, but there will be the need to provide food for these people who are being born. And there will be the need to provide for their comfort, for their welfare, and for their pleasure. The created resources which God has deposited in the earth, these will have to be harnessed, and they will have to be utilized for man's good, for his welfare. And that's going to require the expenditure of a great deal of thought. It's going to require a great deal of skill, many different kinds of skills, to make use of all that God has given to us. It's going to require action. And when we begin to think about it, we begin to sense something of the magnitude of the task which was given to man at the beginning, and even to this day we have not begun to exhaust the possibilities
that lie before us. Well, what we understand then very clearly from these early chapters of Genesis is that labor is not a curse. Labor is not a curse. Now, a curse did come in when man fell into sin, but the fact of labor itself is not a curse. And cultural development is not a necessary evil. Cultural development is anticipated from the beginning. And our labor in the development of culture is service. It is service rendered in obedience to the command of God, and it is service rendered for the sake of the manifestation of the glory of God. For you see, the glory of God is manifested not only in what man is as the image bearer of God, but the glory of God is manifested in what man does. God is all glorious, and yet we glorify Him by reflecting Him in the world that He has made for us and for His own glory. And what is at stake here is very beautifully summarized in the very first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The enjoyment of God is not sacrificed to the glory, and the glory is not sacrificed to the enjoyment. It's precisely in living and behaving as image bearers of God that we not only reflect the glory of God, but we also enjoy Him. And that's at the heart and core of our living. So then we have in Scripture these two mandates. We have on the one hand the Great Commission, the command which our Savior gives us to go into the world, to make disciples of the nations. But we also have this other command, this cultural mandate, to replenish the earth and to subdue it. Now, the natural question that suggests itself to us at this point is, what is the relationship between these mandates or these commandments? How are they related to each other? Does God call me to some cultural pursuit? Or does He call me to the ministry? Does God ask of me that I should subdue the earth? Or does He want me to subdue sinners? Many of you came to this conference this weekend because you received a little brochure. And in that brochure, which described what was going to happen this weekend, this same question was put before you, but put before you in a very provocative way, and put that way deliberately, I'm sure. It was put this way: do I serve Christ full time, or do I get a regular job? Now, broadly speaking, you see, the question with which we are concerned is the question of the relationship between culture and religion. And how do you sort that out? Well, in the history of Christian thought, there have been many answers that have been given to that question, and there have been many nuances in those answers. For our purposes this evening, we can look at two of these answers that have gripped many Christians in the past and also gripped many Christians today. And then we shall look a bit further at the Bible for some specific help as we seek to deal with this question of the relationship between culture and religion, between the missions mandate and the cultural mandate. The first answer that I want to suggest to you takes its starting point from the observation that all men have culture in common. Now, they may have different cultures, but the fact of culture as such and cultural development is something that all men have in common. It makes no difference whether you're a Christian or not. You're involved in cultural life. All of us here have to work to make a living, and that occupies a good bit of our time, our energy. But it's also true that we like to go to a good restaurant occasionally to have a nice meal. And we also like to spend an evening at the theater occasionally, or maybe take in a good concert. Now, that betrays my prejudices. I wouldn't be caught dead at a baseball game. But there are other people who enjoy baseball and football in a way that mystifies me, but I take it. Now, the point is that in terms of cultural life, we are all related to one another, and we're related to the earth on which we live. But then the further point is made that Christians have something in addition to that. They have something special that goes beyond this cultural life. They have their religion. And in terms of their religion, they are related to God. They have contact with God. And so they see their religion as something which is added and provides an added dimension to their lives. It's added to the cultural life, and this additional element that brings you into contact with what is holy and with what is divine and with what is sublime. And so you have an understanding of human life in which basically everybody has the secular realm in common. We speak of the secular sphere. But then in addition to that, the Christians have a religious life, a sacred sphere. And the secular, that's good, but the sacred, that's much better. And this approach comes out, for example, in the idea that it's a good thing to be married, but it's much better to be single. You don't have to worry about babysitters. And you have more time to think about the things of the Spirit. And if you're single, you can be a lawyer, that's good, but it's better if you can be a priest. Because then you're devoting your attention to the divine and to what is holy. And if you're a priest, you can be a parish priest, that's good, but it's even better if you can be a contemplative monk. And then you can get even further away from this world and be caught up in meditation into the divine. Well, by now, I think you realize that what I'm describing, and I hope I'm not caricaturing it, is a basically Roman Catholic approach to Christian piety and an understanding of the relationship between the sacred and the secular. It's a kind of hierarchy in which you move up closer to God as you leave the sphere of the secular and move into the sphere of the religious. Now, from one angle, we could say that when the Protestant Reformation came along, the Protestant Reformation was really a rediscovery of the Great Commission. Because the Protestant reformers and evangelicals after them have realized that man's basic need was not the need to escape from his involvement in culture, in the material side of this life. His need was not to take a mystical flight into some kind of union with God, but his need was constituted by the fact that he was a sinner in rebellion against God. He was on his way to condemnation under the wrath of God. He needed to hear about Jesus Christ And the perfect redemption purchased by Jesus by his cross and resurrection. And so the Great Commission comes into the foreground once again. And we feel the urgency and the necessity to get this word of release and of freedom from sin out to as many people as possible, that they might hear and that they might believe and that they might be saved. And so the Great Commission, as it were, begins to supplant an interest in the cultural mandate. And we must not be mistaken here. There are genuinely biblical motivations. Our Lord has told us not to labor for the meat that perishes, but for that which endures to eternal life. And this morning in the chapel period, we read from the 12th chapter of John and the 25th verse, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And we have these passages in the Bible which speak in almost absolute terms, and they lead us to think, yes, maybe that's the direction we should go. Cultural activity, that's nothing. Our concern is with the mission's mandate and the Great Commission. That's where we have to spend our time and our energy. And with that perspective, really, we have carried along with us from the old Roman Church a continuing distinction between the sacred and the secular. But now, the secular is not subordinated to the sacred. It is, in effect, supplanted by the sacred. Now, it's not carried through to the nth degree. It cannot be, the cultural interest cannot be entirely suppressed. We still have to eat. We still have to sleep. We still have to work for a living. We have to build houses. But the center of our interests lie elsewhere. I think this perspective and this approach can be illustrated by reference to a minister whom I know, who is a very competent jazz musician. Now, you could get to know this minister, and you could know him for a long time before you would discover that fact. It's not something that hangs out in public view. It just doesn't seem appropriate for a minister to have that kind of interest. And we know of Christian musical groups that come together to practice music, but they're perhaps a little bit uncomfortable with it, and so they justify their coming together by making their presentation the vehicle for gospel witness. Now, I'm far from suggesting that there's anything wrong with that. There isn't, and I rejoice when Christian musicians get together and are able to make use of their music in that way. And we have some men at the seminary who have done very effective work by proceeding in that way. But isn't it also true that we have a little bit of discomfort with the idea that we get together simply to enjoy the music? We somehow have to justify that by reference to a religious purpose. I suppose even with reference to our coming together this evening, we all would have felt very embarrassed if the seminary had simply said, "Now, we would all like you to come together tonight. We're going to have a nice banquet. And we're going to sit down and we're going to enjoy a good meal together." Period. That would seem wrong to us. We came together, we enjoyed the meal, I'm sure we did, but we justify that by having a fellow stand up after the meal and give you a talk on a religious theme, and that's where our interest is, and the other is something which is a means of getting us together. But enjoying the meal for its own sake, well, How would we know that that was a Christian activity? Well, I think that you can see the sort of thing that I have in view. Your friend in the dormitory who is a Christian, but when you go into his room, he has all those beautiful classical records in the cupboard because it might appear a little bit too worldly to be that much concerned with that sort of thing. Now, what I would like to suggest to you is that the Bible itself provides us with a perspective on this relationship between culture and religion that is worth taking note of. In the Bible, the sacred and the secular are not related in terms of a hierarchy, the one under the other, nor are they related in an antithetical fashion that they cancel one another out. But these interests and concerns, the mission mandate, the cultural mandate, they come before us in the Bible as mutually complementary. And you can see that when you realize that man was religious as soon as he was created. Man did not become a religious being after he had fallen into sin and then was redeemed by Jesus Christ, so that through Jesus he becomes a religious person. Religion did not begin with the fall into sin and redemption. Rather, right from the beginning, man's whole life and existence are religious in character, so that there is no distinction in the Bible between the sacred and the secular. It is precisely the earth which is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that means the earth on which you stand with both of your feet. That's the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And to us has been given dominion over that earth. And that cultural mandate, that is a mandate from God. And it continues now, even in spite of sin, and certainly through our redemption, so that cultural activity is to be developed precisely and consciously in obedience to this command of God. And therefore, all labor, even manual labor, all labor is labor in the service of God through Jesus Christ, and that is precisely its dignity and its value. You can see in various passages of the Scripture how that distinction between the sacred and the secular is completely broken down. I just draw your attention to two passages, one from the book of Psalms, Psalm 104. Reading a few verses from the middle of the psalm. Thou makest springs gush forth in the valleys, verse 10. They flow between the hills, they give drink to every beast of the field, the wild asses quench their thirst. By them the birds of the air have their habitation, they sing among the branches. From thy lofty abode thou waterest the mountains, the earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy work. Thou dost cause the grass to grow for the cattle, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. That's a beautiful thing that's set before us, and you can just smell that bread coming out of the oven, and you give thanks to God for it. And then over in the prophecy of Micah, you see God's interest and concern with what we call the secular from a different perspective. Listen to what God says through the prophet. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil upon their beds. When the morning dawns, they will perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And in those verses, we see God angered and upset at what some of the covenant people are doing to the other covenant people. They are coveting, and they are oppressing them, and they are taking what rightfully belonged to them, and that makes God angry. God doesn't say, well, after all, it's so much property, that doesn't matter. What matters is the spiritual. No, what made God angry was the injustice that was related so concretely to the lives which people lived. Now you see, these two mandates, they're not antithetical to one another. They complement one another. They complement one another because true culture is culture developed according to the command of God. But sinners do not build in that way. They do not build according to the command of God and for the glory of God. They do not build up Jerusalem. They build up Babel. They build Babylon. They build a secular city. But they don't build Jerusalem. And their work does not endure. It is judged by God. And therefore, the mission's mandate, for as sinners are subdued themselves, then they can go on to subdue the earth and fulfill the cultural mandate. So you see then, the choice that comes before us is not the choice between serving God full-time, serving Christ full-time, and getting a regular job. And we don't combine those ideas by saying, yes, we can serve Christ full-time because on the job we can also bear witness to Christ, which is perfectly true in itself. But the point that I'm making goes beyond that. Whether we discharge the cultural mandate or the mission's mandate, we are serving Christ, and we are serving Him full-time. And therefore, every job that we do, whether the ministry, or whether in the legal profession, or in manual labor, every job is a regular job. And therefore, the only question will be whether we are going to enter the ministry or some other field of endeavor. All callings are sacred because they are all discharged in answer to the command of God and in obedience to what the Lord asks of us. They're all sacred. And at the same time, they are all secular. That word is the word saeculum, which means this age. And all of our work is secular because it concerns us in the age in which we live. Now then, what is the cash value of all of this? And this is where I come to the main point that I want to make. What is your relationship to these mandates? Well, how you spend your time, that's a tremendously important thing. You have given some indication that you sense a call to the ministry. But maybe some of you have gifts and interests that lie in another direction, lie elsewhere. What do you do? How do you decide? Well, I can't answer that question for you, and I don't believe any of my colleagues will answer that question for you. But there is one point that I want you to take into consideration as you face the decision on that most basic level. And that point is this. You must insist on the genuine freedom to say no to the gospel ministry. Now, before President Clowney fires me, let me try to explain what I mean by that. You must insist on the genuine freedom to say no to the gospel ministry. The point is this, that we may not assume that the ministry is the only legitimate calling for a Christian. We may not assume that to enter some other profession beside the ministry or to take up some other kind line of work, that that is a betrayal of Christ and his authority. We may not think that a failure to enter the gospel ministry is a failure as a Christian. There are some men who, in the grace and the providence of God, are dramatically brought into relationship with Christ and are converted, and they are filled with joy and with enthusiasm, and they ride the crest of that wave of enthusiasm right into the gospel ministry. And then when the wave breaks, everything comes crashing down. They've made a wreck of their lives and of their careers, not to speak of the church which has called them. Now, what has happened? Well, many things may have happened, but very often, in the experience of such men, there has been no freedom of choice. It was simply assumed that any man who is an enthusiastic Christian is, of course, going to be a candidate for the ministry. If you're a Christian, you're going to be a minister. Now, I'm guilty of this sort of thinking. Occasionally, I'm invited to speak on a college campus or a university campus to an intervarsity group or to another Christian group, and I must say, it's almost automatic in my thinking to look at the men in the audience and think that every one of them is headed for the ministry just because they're in an IV meeting or something similar. That's why they're in intervarsity. If they weren't headed for the ministry, they wouldn't be in intervarsity. And the people that are going to be architects and surgeons, they don't go to intervarsity. I see that's all wrong on my part, and I'm sure that if I had more contact with them, I would discover that there were people entering other professions. But you understand the mentality that sometimes leads us to think this way. Well, what I'm suggesting to you, you see, is that you may not allow yourself to submit to pressures which are not rooted in biblical truth. You think, for example, of a young man who goes to college, and it's a complete washout. Why? Well, because he's been subjected to the false pressure of people who have, in one way or another, implanted the idea in his mind that manual labor is not up to his dignity, and therefore he ought to go to college. And so they expend a great deal of time and money trying to prepare themselves for work which they just cannot do, for which they have no desire, and for which they do not have the gifts. Men pursue occupations for which they're not equipped, for which they do not have the gifts, because they're under this social pressure to conform. But you see, even Adam, our forefather, the very Son of God, created by the hand of God in the image of God, he was a farmer, put in the garden to till the garden and to keep it. And that work was worthy of his being the image bearer of God. And if you read Christianity Today a couple of weeks ago, you realize that our own Dr. Van Til weeded onions. Now, that was not beneath his dignity. And he grew pickles. That's not beneath our dignity as Christians. And Dr. Van Til would recognize that he and his brothers and the family and the whole Christian community weeded onions to the glory of God. And we all have our jobs to do. We all have our work to do. And that means that we cannot allow ourselves to be pushed into the ministry. But we must insist on the freedom to say no, and to say no without being ashamed of that choice, realizing that the calling of God and the occupation into which we enter, we do it in the service of God, whatever it might be. But having said that, of course, there is another side, and that is this. We have to have the freedom to say no to the ministry. When we line up the various possibilities before us, we can say yes to surgery, or we can say yes to the teaching profession. We can say no to them. We can say yes to the ministry, or we can say no to the ministry. We have that freedom. We have that freedom to do that and still to remain in full-time service to Jesus Christ. But the other side of the coin is, of course, that we do not have the freedom to say no to Jesus' call to the ministry. There are no callings that are better than other callings, that are more holy or more sacred than other callings. We can say no to the ministry, but we cannot say no to Jesus Christ. Now, Dr. Clowney will be speaking on that theme much more fully, and I don't mean to enter into his territory. And he will, I'm sure, press upon you the urgency of that call to the ministry, and rightly so. And if Christ has given to us the gifts for ministry and the inclination, then certainly we are under solemn obligation to enter the ministry. I think perhaps I can explain the relationship of that to what I said a moment ago in this way. Suppose you enter the legal profession, you become a lawyer. Now, as a lawyer, it is your job to serve your client. And you work with your client to tell him of his rights so that he is fully prepared to come before the judge in the court. And as a lawyer, you work with your client to make certain that your client receives all that is rightfully his in terms of the laws of the land. Now, that's a worthy occupation. That's worthy of a Christian. And you sense that when you read through the Old Testament and the prophets, and you realize how distressed God was by the perversion of justice among his people. Deeply distressed by it. And may I say that he's deeply distressed by the perversions of justice which we see in the world today. And therefore, if we have Christians who are interested in entering the legal profession to do something about this, to bring Christian principles to bear, so much the better. We need lawyers and we need leaders who are concerned with justice as the Bible defines justice. But now the other question is, how will this same client who gets all of his rights before Montgomery County Court, how will this same client stand before the judge of heaven and earth? What value is it ultimately to him to have won all of his cases in the Montgomery County Court and yet to lose his case before God? So you begin to see that the urgency of ministry does not lie in the suppression of the legitimate possibilities that are open before us in the various professions and opportunities, but the urgency of ministry lies in the fact that it is this calling of God which brings us into contact with what is at the root of man's problem and deals with that problem of sin at its root. So you can see that my purpose this evening is not to dissuade you from entering the ministry by any means. But my purpose is to do one thing, to open this cultural mandate before you as a command of God, worthy of your interest and occupation, in order to free you from the compulsion to enter the gospel ministry. To free you from a compulsion to enter the ministry, which is something other than the constraint of the love of Jesus. If you enter the gospel ministry, let it be because Jesus calls, and for that reason only. You see, Jesus does not lay burdens upon us which are too heavy to bear. He does not call us to the gospel ministry when we do not have the gifts for the ministry. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. And therefore we must pray for wisdom, and God has promised to answer that kind of prayer. And then in full confidence that God does answer that prayer, we make our decisions with complete freedom and with joy and with enthusiasm. For as many as are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, and the Spirit does not come and go. As many as are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, and just as surely as we are the sons of God, we have the Spirit of God, and we can make decisions boldly, with joy, and with enthusiasm. And so my prayer for you this evening is that if you do enter the ministry, that it will be in answer to the call of Christ, but that it will be in answer to his call alone. Can we take just a few minutes for prayer? O Lord and Father who art in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast created us with both of our feet on the ground. Thou hast given to us this earth to enjoy. Thou hast given us a work to do. Thou hast given to us wives and husbands. Thou hast given to us children, and we rejoice in them. We rejoice in the beauty of the world that thou hast made. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast given to us to have dominion over the things that we see round about us, to use them for our good and for our pleasure, and in all of this to glorify thy great and holy name. We are distressed to see thy gifts misused and abused, but we know that comes to pass because men are sinners, and that they need to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we thank thee too, Lord God, that thou hast given to us this task to declare the name of Jesus and to bring men into discipleship to him. Father, we come before thee now with a special prayer. It is a prayer for wisdom, that we may have wisdom from thy Spirit to discern where our calling lies and then to pursue it with full enthusiasm. And we pray thee, Lord God, that we may be used of thee in whatever our calling, to glorify thy great and holy name, and to bring honor unto thee. Hear us, O Lord our God, forgive our sin, forgive our blindness, and open to us possibilities which are set before us in thy word, that we may walk from day to day in the light of thy countenance, advancing still from strength to strength, until at last we all come to Zion. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.